I love that in God's word, the main things are the plain things. In other words, the plain things are the main things. And what I mean by that is there is a common thread that runs throughout all of Scripture, and it's this what's often called the meta-narrative, or what's called the grand story. Sometimes it's called the story of redemption. And that thread, again, from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21, that thread is Jesus Christ. And we need to grip tightly to that. We need to consistently remind ourselves that we need to be focusing on Christ as we're reading Scriptures. In other words, if you're in the Old Testament, you're not looking for Christ in a couple of proof texts. You're realizing that every story ultimately points to King Jesus. It's all about Him. And we have to hold on to that tightly, because if we don't, let's face it, the Bible is complex, is it not? The Bible's complex. It's full of strange places we've never heard of. It's full of people's names that we can't even pronounce. It's even full of books of the Bible which are named after prophets that we can't pronounce, like that Italian prophet Malachi, or you may have heard it Malachi. I've heard it both ways. You can pronounce it either way. But it's constantly full of and names we can't pronounce and places we don't know where they are, where they were. But do you remember what Peter said about Paul's writings? So not only is the book complex, not only is the Bible difficult to read at times, Peter says of Paul's writings that some of his writings are hard to understand. Now, if an apostle says some of Scripture is hard to understand, I think that gives us a room to take a deep breath and go, it's not just me. But just because the Bible is complex doesn't mean that the main things are difficult to understand. The main things in Scripture are very accessible to all people. And that's the story of redemption. So with that being said, I want to give you the entire Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I want to give you the entire Bible in just 50 words. Now, who's trying to read the Bible in a year this year? Anybody? Okay, quite a few. Now, after you read these 50 words, because these 50 words will be on the screen, you cannot say you finished the entire Bible in 1 year. You actually have to read all the words, not just these 50. But this is from an anonymous author. This is how this person summarized the entire Bible in 50 words to show us how accessible the whole story of the Bible is. Okay, the Bible in 50 words. You ready? All right, hold on. The whole Bible in 50 words. God made, Adam bit, Noah arced, Abraham split, Jacob fooled, Joseph ruled, Bush talked, Moses balked, Pharaoh plagued, people walked, sea divided, tablets guided, promise landed, Saul freaked, David peaked, prophets warned, Jesus born, God walked, love talked, anger crucified, hope died, love rose, spirit flamed, word spread, God remained. I love that. The entire Bible in 50 words. And what I like so much about that is it's kind of clever, but it's so simple. And it reminds us that the main story of the Bible is very accessible. It's accessible to everyone. Whether you're 4 years old or you're 40 years old or you're 100, well, we can't go to 140. 120, I guess, is where we kind of max out there. The main story is accessible to us. But just like we took the entire Bible, reduced it to 50 words, I want you to see how that fits so nicely with how the Apostle John writes. The Apostle John is constantly taking complex ideas, deep theology, because just because something is simple to understand does not equal shallow. It can be simple, yet deep and complex. And John is constantly taking deep, complex things and saying them in just a few words. Right, who remembers what the shortest verse of the Bible is? Jesus what? John 11, what is it? 35, 36? Somewhere around there. It's Eda Krusen Ho Jesus. Just three words in the Greek, two in the English. Jesus wept. I mean, anybody can understand that, right? I'm talking to my four-year-old, and I say, Jesus wept. And he says, why? And I said, well, he was at a funeral because someone he cared about had died, and he was looking at the suffering of his people, and he entered into their suffering. My four-year-old understands that. But you could spend 5 minutes thinking about Edda Krusen Ho Jesus, that Jesus wept, or you could spend an hour, or you could spend a day, you could spend weeks, you could spend months wrestling with the idea that the eternal God took on human flesh, entered into humanity, walked and talked among his people, saw his people suffering as their dear loved one was in the ground, dead for 4 days, was dead, and he was looking at his people weeping. Just think what he could have done. He could have walked up to them and said, "Why are you crying?" with a smile on his face. And they'd be, "Because our friend, our loved one is dead." And he goes, "Yes, but I'm about to do something that is going to make you throw a party bigger than you've ever thrown in your entire life. You're about to celebrate like you've never celebrated because I'm about to raise him from the dead." But Jesus did not do that. What did Jesus do? He entered into the suffering of his people. So simple, yet so complex, so deep. It speaks volumes of the nature and the character of our God. Just with 3 words in the Greek, Edda Krusen Ho Jesus, Jesus wept. And in verses 10 through 13, we're going to see John do the exact same thing. He's going to take something as complex and something as deep as the story of redemption, as the gospel message itself, and he's going to use just 58 words in the Greek. So I think it's like around 73, 74 in our English translation of the ESV, the Elect Standard Version. And he's going to explain the entire, or English Standard Version, excuse me, and he's going to explain the entire story of redemption for us. And we don't get everything from the story of redemption in these few words, but we do get enough to understand the story of redemption. We get the whole gospel here. And John is going to answer a very difficult question. If Jesus is God the Son in human flesh, if Jesus is God walking and God talking, why did they crucify him? Why did people hate him? We're going to answer that question from this text this morning. So John's text this morning is going to show us how a person is actually made alive. So that brings us to our first point. This is the first thing I want you to see from this text. The first thing I want all of us to get is that apart from Jesus Christ, every human being is dead spiritually. Every single person is spiritually dead apart from Jesus Christ. And I want to show you that from the text. So look at verses 10 and 11. And I want to show you that apart from Christ, everyone is spiritually dead. John writes, "He," that's the light, that's the word, that's Jesus, "he was in the world, and the world was made through him," that's the light, that's the word, that's Jesus, "yet the world did not know him," did not know Jesus. "He," that's Jesus, "came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now, think about that reality. God the Son created everything. He created the stars. He created the angels. He created heaven, a dwelling place for God. He created everything. He created the earth. He created all the animals, all the trees, all the people. And he came here when he took on human flesh, when he became incarnate, God in human flesh. Yet when he arrived, his glory was veiled, so to speak. But John wants us to make sure that just because his glory was veiled, that is not an excuse for the world and his own people not recognizing him. So let me read verse 10 to us one more time. "He was in the world," Jesus, "and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." John is saying more than that, just that they didn't mentally perceive or they didn't mentally acknowledge or they didn't mentally recognize Jesus. John wants to make sure we understand that they are morally culpable for not knowing Jesus. The reason why, and he's going to teach us that they did not know Jesus, is because they had spiritual indifference. They had a spiritual blindness, so to speak. And we're going to see that it all results from a spiritual deadness. Because when people reject Jesus, it's because they are spiritually dead, but they are completely accountable to that rejection. He's going to later say in John 3, verse 19. I believe we have this text up here for you. And this is the judgment. The light, that's Jesus, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light. They love darkness rather than Jesus, and here's why. Because their works were evil. So the people who are rejecting Jesus, rejecting the light, rejecting God the Son when he came into the world, they're morally culpable. They have to be accountable before God. And they rejected Jesus. They chose not to know Jesus. They chose not to love Jesus. They chose not to worship Jesus. It's a conscious choice. Because if your knee is bent to your king and his light shines in your darkness, it exposes what is not beautiful. It exposes what is actually destructive. But apart from Christ, we will always choose that which kills us. We will always choose that which destroys us. Why? Because we love our sins. So Jesus came into the world. The world, this hostile world system, rejected him. But you want to really see something? Before we unpack why the spiritual deadness, I want you to see the story actually gets quite worse. Look back at the text, verse 11. Listen to what John says. He, that's Jesus, came to his own. Now, not only did he come to the world that he breathed into existence, and while he was in human flesh, he was still holding the world and the entire universe together by the power of his word, Hebrews chapter 1. He was still doing that, but he came into this world, the hostile world system, all the people being under the control of this hostile world system, they were rejecting him, but the story gets worse. It says he came to his own. He came to his own possession. And he's talking about the nation of Israel there. In the Mishnah, which is the rabbinic teaching summarized, it's kind of like a giant commentary. They talk about a few things that God especially holds close to himself as a personal possession. Heaven and earth is one. The law is another. The temple is another. But one of the most precious ones they would teach was Israel. So I want you to think about the intimacy of Jesus coming to his own. Now, here's how I translated that verse when I was working through the text. I translated it as he, Jesus, came to his own home, and they rejected him. Now, here's why I translated that word home, because in John chapter 19, verse 27, the exact two words are used there, his own, and I want you to hear how they're translated in John 19, 27. This is Jesus on the cross, about to voluntarily give up his life and go to his Father. And before he does that, he wants to make sure his mother, Mary, is protected, is cared for. He wanted to make sure she has an earthly inheritance. So he goes to the disciple whom he loved, John, and he says, take care of my mom. Treat my mother as if she were your own mother. Treat her as if she gave birth to you. Treat her as if she's the one who wiped your tears. Treat her as if she's the one who held you close and fed you and nourished you and taught you how to walk and taught you how to talk, and make sure she's provided for, because that was the role of a beloved son, was to provide, to be the mother's inheritance. So listen to how Jesus talks to John. Jesus says, and then he said to the disciples John, this is John 19:27, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple, that's John, took her, that's Mary, to his own home. You see, what they're trying to get across is the intimacy of those two words, his own. And they say his own home, his own possession. It's taking someone very closely, so you can see the intimacy. So you can see the heartbreak that as Jesus came to his own home, his own possession. He didn't show up in Greece. He didn't show up in the capital of Rome. He didn't show up in North America. He didn't show up in South America. He went to his own home. And they did not receive him. Just imagine a dear husband and father going away into war. And he's out fighting for his country. And he comes back to his country after seeing so much devastation. And he was fighting for freedom of his country and freedom for his family. And he gets off the airplane, and instead of there being people to receive him and to celebrate his return that he's coming back, there are lines with signs with hatred on them. You're a murderer. You're a coward. You're worthless. We don't love you. We don't want you. And they spit on him. And then the father comes home to his own home after being rejected by his own country. And he comes in, he walks in the door, and he's expecting his spouse to just wrap her arms around them and his kids to come up and hug their dad and to smother him with hugs and to smother him with kisses. And instead they look at him, they say, "Who are you? We don't want you." That's what it was like for God the Son. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. Look at verse 11. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's an intimate word Jesus uses in John 14, which means taking someone to your side. He says he's going to the right hand of the Father so he could take you to his side, so he could take you next to himself. Again, the intimacy is heightened, and the rejection just leaves you with no excuse. This should have been like the opening of the Olympics. That's my favorite part of the Olympics. That's honestly the only part of the Olympics I watch is the opening ceremony. I love it when all the nations are gathered together. I love it when there's peace. I love it when there's unity. And they're all there with one voice celebrating. They're happy. They're joyful. That's what this should have been. And the world had no excuse for not receiving Christ. Israel had no excuse for not receiving Christ. Likewise, we have no excuse when we don't receive Christ. And what John is going to unpack for us is the reason why the world did not receive him. The reason why Israel did not receive him as a whole is because they were spiritually dead. So let's just take that analogy of being dead. What is a dead body? Well, a dead body is a body that is not sensitive to stimuli, right? Dead body is not sensitive to stimuli. It doesn't grow. It doesn't feel love. It doesn't feel outside stimuli whatsoever. So what is a spiritually dead person? A spiritually dead person is someone who doesn't receive stimuli from the outside, spiritually speaking. There's no movement. There's no growth spiritually. A non-believer can enjoy music. A non-believer can enjoy art. A non-believer can enjoy the greatness of friendship, the intimacy of marriage, the joys of marriage. A non-believer can fall in love. Yet that same non-believer is spiritually dead. That same non-believer has, when you start talking about spiritual things, they either become disgusted and outraged when you preach Bible truths, like Richard Dawkins, who hears the truth of God the Father loving you so much that he sent his Son into the world to die for you so that you could have eternal life, so that you can call Jesus his Father, your Father. He hears a message like that and he says, "That's cosmic child abuse. I want nothing to do with that." Other people hear that message and it doesn't do anything to them. They're indifferent about it. Some people hear that message and go, "Okay, I'll give some sort of assent to that knowledge. I'll say I believe that." But there really, it doesn't change them at all. There's no sight. There's no true hearing. There's no joy. There's no relishing. There's no just the truth dawning on them and changing them from their core, affecting them, affecting their desires and affecting their emotions. But if you love Jesus, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You were there. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a spiritual dead person. Spiritual things did not grip you, did not charm you, did not change you. And someone would talk to you about the Bible and you go, "I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in hearing someone preach the word. I'm not interested in reading the Bible. I'm not interested in singing songs directly to God. I'm not interested in praying." Yet once you were made alive, once that spiritual deadness were gone, all of a sudden these things interested you. All of a sudden these things stimulated you. All of a sudden these things started thrilling you and electrifying you and charming you and revolutionizing you and changing who you are at your core. But for a spiritual dead person, it doesn't do any of that. And they can't even recognize it because a dead person doesn't even know they're dead. And I know that sounds harsh, because wouldn't it be kinder, wouldn't it be more gentle if I said you're not dead in your sins, you're not dead in your trespasses, you're just partially wounded, right? Because if you're just wounded, that means you can earn your way to God. If you're just wounded, that means you can clean your life up enough to be acceptable in His presence. If you're just wounded, all you need is a guru who just gives you that little piece of the puzzle, because you've got your truths, that guru has that missing truth, and when we put our truths together, it just makes something beautiful. That's garbage. You need the absolute truth. Dead people can't see that. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you were wounded in your trespasses and sins. No, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. But spiritual dead people can't see that. And here's a somewhat crude explanation as to why. My explanation is there are different levels of living. And I'll give you an example of that. You know, I always joke around when we have a men's barbecue that you can't bring salad. Well, I joke about that because, you know, it's just steak and hot dogs wrapped in bacon and stuff like that. I can't really do that much anymore. It kind of affects me too much health-wise. But I used to actually have that as an actual rule when you came to a barbecue at my house. No salads around, allowed. And I had a rule. The rule was like this. You cannot bring anything that was not living to eat, right? So you can only bring bacon, beef, pork, good stuff. Chicken was acceptable, but you were kind of pushed aside to the edges if you brought chicken. But that was the rule. And a friend of mine showed up with this big bowl. This bowl had to be like this big, and it was full of kale. And it was full of spinach. And I said, "What are you doing? You can't bring anything that's not living." And he goes, "Ah, it used to be alive." And I'm like, "Ah, plant life, vegetable life, it is alive." All right. But why don't we think of it as being alive? Because animal life is that much higher than vegetable life that it doesn't even look living. And likewise, now we got to get away from the barbecue mentality. Likewise, human life is that much higher than animal life is to vegetable life. That's why you shouldn't love a plant to the same degree you love a dolphin, right? And you shouldn't love a dolphin to the same degree you love a human being, because human life is that much higher than animal life as animal life is to vegetable life. And the Bible comes along and says there is a type of living that is called spiritual life that is that much higher than human life is to animal life as animal life is to vegetable life. And when you have this spiritual life, when you're no longer dead spiritually, it changes everything. It changes the way you see the world. It changes the way you see things. It changes your worldview. It changes how you think. It changes how you perceive. It changes you from the inside out. So much so that when you look back on your life, you see yourself almost as a statue. You see a rigid image of who you are now. Because spiritual life is that much higher than human life is to animal life, as animal life is to vegetable life. And the first thing I want us to get is the reason why that rejection took place is because without Christ, we're all spiritually dead. So how are we made spiritually alive? That's the next thing I want you to see from the text. It's belief in Christ that brings life. So look at verse 12. This is how you overcome spiritual deadness and become spiritually alive. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who took Jesus to their side, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name. So even though much of the world rejected Him, even though much of Israel rejected Him, there were some in the world. There were some in Israel who saw Jesus and worshiped him, who saw him and received the light as he shined his light into their life and exposed their folly, exposed their lies, exposed their sin, and they saw Jesus for who he is. They received him. And then John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Remember, that's John's favorite word, belief. He wants to make sure you know your role, your part in spiritual life is believing in Jesus. He uses this word belief almost 100 times. That's 9 times the frequency of the other gospel writers, because he wants to make sure that the means of receiving is believing specifically in the name of Jesus. Now, when I say you have to believe in Jesus to receive Jesus, to have spiritual life so that you're no longer spiritually dead, if I just say believe, well, that brings all kinds of images in our heads, doesn't it? The English word brings all kinds of connotations. It can mean, I suppose. If I say I believe something, it can mean, I suppose it's true. It can mean, I think it's true. It can mean, it's my opinion. It can mean, well, it's my truth, but it doesn't have to be your truth. It could mean anything on that spectrum. It could mean, it's rock solid, true truth, true for everyone. I love that truth is so rejected nowadays, we have to have a true truth. But we need to emphasize that. But when the Bible talks about believing in Jesus, there's 3 things that the Bible emphasizes. The first one is knowledge. Biblical believing includes biblical knowledge. Knowledge of Jesus. Knowledge of the correct Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus that is revealed in your Bibles. That Jesus. Just because you have knowledge of something doesn't mean it's going to save you. If you have knowledge that a banana is going to save you and usher you into eternal life, that knowledge isn't going to change you. Likewise, if you have a knowledge of a Jesus which is not the Jesus of the Bible, that Jesus will not save you. If you have the Jesus of Mormonism, the Jesus of Mormonism is not part of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally. The triune God of Mormonism is God the Father, who used to be a man, who, because you can't get to the third part of heaven if you're a woman, so you got to be a man. He was God, he was a human being, and he lived such a good life, he earned his own universe. And then he met a goddess. I don't know, maybe she's from that new super earth the scientists just found. He had relations with her, and they had a couple of kids, Jesus and Lucifer. And you were just wondering, were both of his kids beautiful? And then they like dropped one on the head, you know, Lucifer, and then he became bad. You just kind of wonder how that whole story works out. And then that Jesus, that child, joins the Father and then the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure how that God comes in effect. Maybe he's from another galaxy. And he comes and they form a Godhead. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is eternally God. And God is one God, one essence, one nature, one will, but eternally existing in 3 persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. Yet they are one God, 3 persons. So you have to have correct knowledge of Jesus. You have to know that Jesus lived the life you couldn't live and died the death you deserved to die. You have to know that Jesus died for you in your place to be your substitute. And you have to know that he rose from the grave on the 3rd day, just as scriptures foretold. It takes true knowledge about Jesus. Yet true knowledge about Jesus is not enough. What does Jesus' little brother James tell us? Even the demons have knowledge. Yet they're not saved. So we have to have something more than knowledge. The second thing biblical belief means is you have to have an assent to the truth. You have to have approval of the truth. You have to believe that truth is true truth, and that'll change everything about you. It changes the way you live. Yet even that alone is not enough, because in Acts 26:27, Agrippa had correct knowledge about some things in God's word and even assented to some of it, yet he was not saved. So we have to have knowledge, we have to assent to that truth, accept it, approve it, believe it's 100% true, and we have to have, thirdly, trust. We have to have dependence. So you have to hear that knowledge of Jesus, you have to believe it to be true, you have to say it is true truth, and you have to realize you're depending on that truth, and that truth is a person. The gospel's not a plan, it's a person. His name is Jesus. So you're depending on Jesus for everything. for every breath you breathe, and your eternal existence, complete dependence and complete trust. That's what John says. You have to believe in his name. Remember, names aren't used the same way we use names. It's not just believing in identity, this Jesus over that Jesus, the way we separate Bob from Billy Bob. Names mean more than that. Names meant to the people of antiquity, your essence. So believing in the name of Jesus means I believe in him as a person, as my God, as my Savior. I believe everything he says to be true, and I love him. So it's intimate, it's personal, it's relational. So what John has set up for us so far is that apart from Christ, we're all spiritually dead. We're just like the world. We're just like Israel, who did not receive their God, did not receive their King. And the way to be made alive is to believe in Jesus. That's how you become spiritually alive. And the next thing John tells us is that once you're spiritually alive, you're then brought into God's family. Now, let me show you this from the text. Look at verse 12. John writes, he, that's Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. I love that. He gave. That verb is so important, gave. You can't earn your way to have God as your father. You can't earn your way to be a Christian. You can't clean yourself up enough. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't be so resourceful and so smart that you can figure it out where the guy next to you can't. It's a gift. It's a gift from God, and that puts the glory on God. And when you believe, you become part of God's family. Look back at verse 12. Yet to all who received him, he, Jesus, gave the right, or it could be translated authority, gave the authority, gave the right to become children of God. So now he's your father. And right there is where a lot of times people object. They say, well, wait a second. God's the father of everybody, right? Everybody, whether you believe in Jesus or not, can claim God's your father. And you're like, no, you can't. And the argument seems pretty sound. If God created everything, then he's the father of everything. And to that, I always go, well, yes and no. If I create the very first chair, I'm the father of all chairs, right? But there's no familial relationship with those chairs. Does that make sense? Let's drive it home a little more. Okay. Say I invent my own style of music. Right? We'll probably call it what? Jeff-tastic music, right? So I'm now the father of Jeff-tasticism, the greatest style of music ever. So it's right to call me the father of Jeff-tastic music. And people start playing Jeff-tastic music because, you know, why would you play anything else? It's Jeff-tastic. And so you're playing this music and I'm the father of that music, yet there may be people playing that music that I don't like, that I don't love. And there's people playing that music that don't like me, that don't love me. So there's no familial relationship, even though I'm the father of that music. You see, for God to be your father in the personal sense and the relational sense, you have to believe in Jesus. So I'm going to give you two implications of what it means to believe in Jesus and for you now to be brought into God the Father's family. I'm going to give you two implications, and I want you to think, are you living life in light of these two implications? Okay. The first one is, if you're now part of God the Father's family, this is what we learned in Galatians 4:6, you can now call God the Father, Abba Father. Remember in Galatians 4, Paul said, God the Father sent God the Son into the world. So he's going to objectively do something. He's going to die for our sins so that we can be adopted into God's family. It's an objective reality. But in Galatians 4:6, Paul says God the Father sent the Holy Spirit, not into the world. Where did he send the Holy Spirit? Into our hearts. Why? So we could cry out, Abba, Father, which means dearest Father. It's taking the term father in Aramaic, father in Hebrew, and then you put them on top of each other, and it's showing the excellencies of that father. So it's like saying dearest father. The exact same term Jesus called the father when he was praying to him. Abba, Father. So think about that access you have? And are you living in light of the truth that you can call God the Father your Father? And I want you to think about that, whatever you're going through. I'll give you an example. When my son or my daughter get hurt, right, and they're crying, they're in tears, and they want to run up to their daddy to take care of them, they don't have to run up to me, stop crying long enough to say, "Daddy, I need your help, and I did all my chore charts. I was nice to everybody I met today. Will you take care of me?" No. They just run up to me and they say, "Daddy, will you take care of me?" Right? When my kids are scared, they don't have to run up to me and say, "Dad, I had the worst nightmare ever, but I did my charts, I did my homework, I did everything I was told to do today. Can I sit on your lap and will you just hug me?" No. Whatever they've done, they run up to me and they just jump on my lap and I put my arms around them and I love them unconditionally. That's what it means for you to call God the Father your Father. You have access to Him. Now, are you living in light of that truth? You see, in John's day, most of the world were slaves. Most of the people he walked with and talked with were slaves. They didn't have a father who would love them like this. They didn't have a father who could take care of them like this. They couldn't go into the presence of someone who could comfort them no matter how bad the pain was. So you hear how precious these words are as John writes these words. Are you living in light of that truth? Now, here's what I know to be true. There are some of us in this room who have a crippling self-worth. I'm not talking about self-esteem. That's cheap. That's world's garbage. I'm talking self-worth. That your Father is the Creator. Your Father is God. You see, if you're living in light of that truth, how can you have a crippling self-worth? If you're living light of that truth, that means you are dearly loved. That means you are dearly valued. That means God the Father loves you with the same love that He pours out into His own Son. So you should be able to say this prayer: "My Father in heaven loves me with all the power and magnitude that He loves Jesus with." God the Father loves, get this, He loves you more than you love yourself. And He's concerned about you more than you're concerned about yourself, because at best, we're concerned with our happiness. God is concerned with your holiness, because that's what brings something better than happiness. It brings joy. It brings communion with the Father. Joyful communion. Christ secured that for you on the cross. Are you living in light of that truth? Second implication would be, if you're in the family of God, do you realize that you are an heir? You actually have an inheritance? You see, when John was writing in his day, what inheritance meant, it meant you're not a slave. What inheritance meant, it meant that you have hope for the future. What an inheritance meant is that you are valued, you are loved, but very few people had an inheritance. So when John says, guess what? You get an inheritance, it was revolutionary. It's like when Paul told women that when they're in church, they have to wear head coverings. And you got to be thinking, well, how's that the same thing? That's just Paul being a sexist, isn't it? Do you realize how liberating and freeing it is that Paul said women get to wear head coverings in church? You're like, nope, I don't. Okay, well, let me unpack it. Most of the people Paul was writing to were slaves. They were Gentiles. Their lives, they're people who have blown it. They're just pushed to the edges of society. They're marginalized. They're the worst of the worst, or the lowest of lows. And women in slavery could be abused, and many of them were sexually abused. It was not uncommon for slave owners to not even allow their women to wear clothing at times. So these were women of ill repute. They never had the privilege of wearing a head covering. Head covering was a liberating privilege in that society. It meant you were valued. It meant you were loved. It meant you had an inheritance. It meant you had a future. People would look at the head covering and they would respect you instantly. But most women could not wear head coverings. So Paul says, you can. You get to. See, Paul's not being a sexist. He's liberating women. Everywhere Christianity goes, women are liberated. And John is liberating all people when he says you become an heir because you become part of God's family. You get an inheritance. Most people don't get one. You get one. What kind of inheritance do you get? Well, let me ask you a question. What does God own? Tell me, what does God own? That's your inheritance. This world, this universe, that's what you get. Remember Psalm 2 when we worked verse by verse through Psalm 2 and we saw that Jesus is the king born with the right to rule, and God the Father gave him authority over everything, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to rule perfectly. Do you realize that's what you get? Do you realize that? Listen to Jesus in John chapter 3. This is Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Listen to the very words of Jesus. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, that's not an evangelistic text we take to a non-believer. This is to the church. Jesus is speaking to his church because there are some people in his church who are not part of his family. And he wants them desperately to be part of his family. He wants them to call his father their father. So listen to what Jesus says as he's writing to his church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." See, dining together is intimacy. It's closeness. It's connectivity. It's relationship. And then he says, the one who conquers, who's the one who conquers? The one who has opened the door to Christ, the one who believes Christ, as John would say, believes in his name. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's your inheritance. That's what happens the day Jesus returns. So just imagine that day. Everything is going to be more real on the new heavens and new earth, which is here. And just think about that day when everything's going to be changed. This is what Paul writes about in Romans 8 when he gives voice to creation. He says, creation is groaning and waiting for the sons of God. That's men and women who love Jesus, who believe in his name, are revealed. And when they're revealed, it brings that cataclysmic change that changes everything. Think about that day. Everything's going to be different. Just picture one blade of grass. That one blade of grass is going to be so clear. It's going to be so sharp. It's going to be so radiant. It's going to be so colorful. It's going to be so beautiful that all you can do is bow down and worship the one who created it. And you're going to do it without a sin nature, without mixed motives. Everything's going to be like that. It reminds me of what I was like before Jesus saved me. When I was a little guy, just a little kid, I didn't have any relationship whatsoever with God. I didn't even know anything about God. I may have heard the name Jesus, but I didn't know anything about Jesus. I didn't know what Jesus did. The only relationship I had with God, I think I've told you this before, is I prayed every single day. And my prayer was the same every single day. God, please do not let me wake up tomorrow. That was the only relationship I had with God. And when I look back on my life, I often say that even though I wasn't colorblind, that I didn't see color. I saw color, but it wasn't vivid to me. It wasn't bright to me. When someone would say, "Man, did you see that sunset?" or "Did you see that sunrise?" I'd be like, "So? Happens every day." I couldn't see the beauty in it. When we go out hiking, when we go out camping, look how beautiful that is. Look at the water or the sun reflecting off the water. I can ski on it, I can swim in it, but it's not beautiful. But there'd be moments when I would see that, or I'd feel friendship, or I'd feel love, and it would be so powerful that it would almost be debilitating to me, because I knew that it would only be fleeting, because I'd go back to my life the way it was, and it would make the darkness seem that much more dark. But after I was made alive, everything changed. After I was made alive, everything was brighter. Everything was more vibrant. I could feel love always, and connection always, and acceptance always. as I focus on my rights. I have the right to become a child of God. So think about that, because you have that right now. That inheritance is yours. God the Father is your Abba Father. But you have that already, but not yet. It's getting greater and greater every single day until you see Jesus Christ face to face. And on that day, go back to that blade of grass. That one blade is going to be so bright, so crisp, so vibrant, so beautiful, so strong, so powerful that all you can do is bow down and worship the one who created it. Nothing between you and Jesus anymore. No sin that you're trying to run into the garden and cover yourself and hide. Nothing between you. Are you living based on those rights? Because if you're up and down like I so often am, it's because you're not focusing on those rights. The more you focus on those rights, that is something rock solid you can build your life on. You will not be wondering who notices me. You'll not be wondering who likes me. You'll not be wondering who accepts me, because you know who accepts you. He's your king. His name is Jesus. And it will change the way you live. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." What is the glory? His inheritance when he sees Jesus face to face. Paul suffered more than any of us in this room have suffered, at least more than most of us. He says that doesn't even compare. Doesn't even compare. Why? Because Paul focused on his inheritance. I spent a month reading all these books, historical books on Rome. And one of the, so there's like 10 books, and one of the things that kept coming up was when they would take Christians and they would put them into the Colosseum. And these Christians would go into the Colosseum, and they had these lions that were starving. They hadn't fed them. And they released these lions to come in and to devour these Christians, to just rip them to shreds. And people were watching it, laughing and celebrating. It was a good time. But there was something that perplexed the Romans. And there was something that perplexed the historians of the books that I was reading, because most of them were secular books on Rome. And what it was is how so often these Christians were singing. They're about to be devoured. They're about to be eaten alive. And they're locked hand in hand or shoulder to shoulder, singing and smiling. How can they do that? Because they know what their inheritance is. Do you live in light of your inheritance? If you go to other things, it'll be temporary. If you go to the bottle, if you go to relationships, if you go to recreation, it'll give you a little happiness, but it'll be temporary. If you go to your inheritance, that's eternal. So we were dead. How are we made alive? Through Christ. What happens when we're alive in Christ? We're part of the family. How do we get there? Look at verse 13. This is where we'll wrap it up. This all comes through the new birth. Verse 13. Who were born? These are the ones who believed in Jesus' name. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they're born, and we're talking about a spiritual life that is higher than human life, as human life is higher than animal life, as animal life is higher than vegetable life. It's those who were born of God. But look at verse 13. It's not of blood. That's important. It's not from your nationality. It's not from your race. It's not from your family. You ever heard a testimony? I was born into a Christian family, so I guess I was born a Christian. You weren't. It's not through blood. I don't care if you're through the tribe of Benjamin. I don't care if you're a Hebrew of Hebrews, as Paul was. It's not through blood. So just because your parents believed, just because your parents drug you to church every Sunday, that doesn't make you a Christian. And he says it's not through blood. He says it's not through the will of flesh, nor through the will of man. So it's not through your physical desires. It's not through your ingenuity. It's not through someone grabbing a hold of you and dragging you along. It's not through those things. You can't make yourself a Christian. It's a gift. And Paul's about to or John's about to utter some words, and he's going to tell us that it's of God. And he's going to be talking about the new birth, which we're not going to spend too much time talking about it, because when we get to John chapter 3, we're going to go into a lot of detail as Jesus talks to Nicodemus and teaches him what new birth is all about. But in essence, when John's saying it's not through blood, it's not through the will of flesh, it's not through the will of man, he's saying it's of God. Therefore, it's when God the Father gives you His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. When the Holy Spirit takes that heart of stone, makes it a heart of flesh, when the Holy Spirit gives you new desires, when the Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, therefore you have union with Christ, and everything Christ objectively earned for you is credited to you. The Spirit gives that to you, so you're clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. But he who had no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. That happens as the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts in Romans 5. That's the love of the Father. That's what changes us. It's a gift. So, whether you're born into a Christian family or whether you've attended church every Sunday does not make you a Christian. Being at church or part of a Christian family does not make you a Christian any more than sleeping in a garage makes you a car, right? It just isn't the reality. You have to choose, do I believe? Do I assent to that truth? Do I approve of that truth about Jesus? And do I put all my faith and trust in Jesus? You have to believe. That's what John's point is. So look at the end of verse 13. So if it's not through your blood, if it's not through your physical desires, if not through the will of man, what is it through? He says, born of God. It's a gift. It's what Jonah said. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His work from beginning to end. And you're going, wait a second. Can't I do something? Can't I bring something to this table? Can't I work hard? Can't I be better than my neighbor? Can't I give more? Can't I be nicer? Can't I do these things to earn? No. Well, technically not no. You can bring something to the table. This is your part. Your part is to be hopelessly lost and hopelessly dead in your sin. God's part is to save you from beginning to end. Your part is to be hopelessly lost and hopelessly dead to sin. And God's part is to save you from beginning to end. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And it's all through your King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.